It's good to be here. Yeah, Ian runs a charity called Mission for Vision, which is primarily aimed at opening people's eyes, physically speaking, but also spiritually speaking. And the thing is, if you think that you can see, then you don't go to an optician to have your eyes corrected. Jesus said of the Pharisees, because you say that you can see, then your guilt remains. But if you're blind and you realize you're blind, that's when you can come to the great physician and he will open your eyes. The time in my life, I thought that I could see. I thought that I knew a lot of the scripture. I thought I was a great minister. And it came a time where suddenly I realized that actually I knew almost nothing. And most of what I knew was actually what I'd heard from other people. And all I did was repackage other people's sermons. But there came a time when I actually rediscovered the Word of God for myself. And that was a most humbling experience and a most glorious experience as well. And in these next few days, you will hear something of what I have discovered of the gospel of Christ, of the gospel of the kingdom, of the true gospel, of the true words of God. So this conference, the purpose of this conference, is really to instill in you what it is to be a leader in the household of God Himself. To instill that in you. To identify what are some of these giants that are threatening the African church, and what we can do about them, and how I can be a leader in God's holy church. This is very important. Very important. Through much study of the Word of God over these last few years, I've come to the conviction that there's a general misunderstanding amongst ministers about what is the standard God expects of them in ministry. We could almost call that a giant, because there are many, many ministries in Africa, as there are in Europe. Many, many ministries. But how many of them are actually operating at the standard and at the level that God expects of those ministries? I personally would say very few. And why is that? Why is that? Because people don't realize the standard that God expects of them. People don't realize it because it's never been taught. People are seeing ministry as an occupation, as a job, as something you can do, possibly to enrich yourself, to have a powerful, good position in society. But a minister who is God's minister is a servant of the people. And he is a minister under God. And there is a standard God expects of him. The Western Church in UK and in Europe, historically, we have had much influence. We have had a lot of influence in Africa and the nations across the earth. But unfortunately, in these days, the church in the West is almost becoming irrelevant in people's lives and in society. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason. The leadership in the West do not understand the position and the standard that God requires of them. And they act that way. What you think is what you will do. However you think in your mind, your actions will then demonstrate. A lot of people in the West, they think that we need to be friends with the world. We need to be contemporary. And we do need to be contemporary. But we don't need to become friends of the world. We need to be a holy people. Amen. We need to be different. We need to have a standard that God has set. There's too many leaders in the church in the West that are chasing money, titles, position, power. All these sort of things. But God didn't say for us to chase titles, positions, any of these sort of things. He said, the greatest of you will be the servant of all. Remember, he said to his disciples, calling them, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. How many of you have been in churches like that? Where the great man exercises great control as well. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the standard that God expects of us. To be a good, godly leader in God's church is the highest and is the most precious calling a man can ever have. You know, we often look in the world and we think, that man's a lawyer, that man's a judge, that man's a doctor. That, you know, we think, wow, he's such an important man. Actually, the calling to ministry far exceeds any of these human callings. Because you are dealing with eternal matters. You are dealing with the eternal soul of man. And you are representing the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And there is no other calling on earth which is as powerful and as precious and as important and as needed in this day and age in which we live. But conversely, to do such a job badly is the worst thing you could ever do. It is better for you to leave the ministry altogether and become a dustman on the roads, a sweeper on the streets, anything but be a minister if you're going to do it badly. Because those who run the ministry in a bad way, with a lack of integrity, they're going to find in the end that God will require it of them. And that is a very, very serious matter. A very serious matter. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said about the elders who rule well, they are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in the preaching and the teaching. So there is an extra blessing in being a minister in God's house. There is an extra blessing. But also in James chapter 3 and verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Did you know that? If you are in a minister in God's house, one day you will stand before the judgment seat and you will undergo a stricter judgment than the normal people in the congregation. That most ministers don't realize that. And they act that way. Each of us will have to stand before the judgment seat and give an account for what we have done. A stricter judgment. And Jesus warns that many who were expecting a rich, warm welcome say, well done. Actually, they'll find themselves on his left and not on his right. They will find themselves cast out from the kingdom, shut out in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why is there weeping and gnashing of teeth? Because people suddenly realize that all their lives they've just wasted in thinking that they were a minister of God. And actually they suddenly realize they've been doing it all for themselves. And they didn't take warning from the scripture, the warnings that Jesus put in there for our benefit. And why is that? Why is that? You know, many today are told that they are saved. You won't face any judgment. Once you get saved, once you pray this prayer, then you're okay. You're heaven bound. You know, and it's almost like we have a competition in the church to see how many people we can say got saved in our meeting. You know, and you listen to people on the TV, you read the Christian media, and it almost seems like we're competing with one another. How many people can we say got saved or responded to the gospel in my meeting? 10,000 people got saved, 20,000, oh, only 1,000 in my meeting. Oh, I'm not doing so good. Competition. But are these people truly being saved in a way that the Lord Jesus would say, yes, this person has gone from death to life. This person has gone through that gate that I said was very narrow, and very few find that gate. Are these people actually being saved, or are we telling them they've been saved, and they're actually not saved at all? Because when someone is saved, they are a new person. And a new person has different attitudes, different ideas, different feelings, different thoughts, a different way and a motivation to live their life. But most of the people that we say, you're saved now, actually, they continue living exactly the same as they always have done. But now they think they're a Christian. Now, there is a problem there. Because if you think you're in the world and you need God, that's one thing. But if someone tells you you're saved and you think you're saved, what are you going to do to try and get saved? Because you've already been told you are saved. Many, many people are going to come before the judgment seat of Christ and they'll say, Lord, did we not eat with you? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do mighty miracles in your name? Did we not do this? I did depart from me. I never knew you. We cannot afford to make a mistake in this area. You know, once you're standing before that judgment seat, the die has been cast. That's it. There's no second chances. There's no appeal courts. Now, in a sense, if a man is truly saved, he will not come into the judgment. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Any man who hears my words and, you know, takes them on board, this man will not come into judgment. But there's a big difference between coming into judgment and appearing before the judgment seat to give an account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. For we, talking to Christians here, we're not talking to non-church people, we're not talking to people in the world, talking to church people, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done. Not according to what he thought, what he wanted to do, what he planned to do, what he did. Whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, some translations translated the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I've come to realize, especially in the West, I'm not sure about here in Africa, but especially in the West, there is almost no comprehension in people's minds about the judgment seat of Christ. And yet one of the foundational truths of the Christian faith is the eternal judgment. You know, we have six foundations of the faith in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. And the eternal judgment is one of those six. And yet, almost nobody in all my Christian experience in the past ever spoke about such things. Because we've just got this formula by which we pray the prayer, we call ourselves a Christian, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Is that the way Jesus presented the gospel? Is that the way the apostles presented the gospel? I don't think so. You see, we will be rewarded according to what we have done, whether good or bad. In James chapter 2, he talks about an alive faith and a dead faith. And he says, if you say you have faith, but you see your brother in need, and you say, oh, God bless you, brother. Go and be well fed. I'll pray for you. But you don't do anything. What good is it? So faith without works is dead. You see, when we appear before the judgment seat, what's going to happen? You see, when you appear before a judge, I don't know if any of you have, you don't have to put your hands up. But when you appear before a judge, he requires the evidence, doesn't he? And he says, you are being called a criminal, so show me the evidence which demonstrates that you are a criminal, or show me the evidence that says you are an innocent person. That's the judgment seat. Yeah? The judgment seat of Christ, he requires the evidence. You call yourself a Christian. You say that you have faith. Show me the evidence. Where is the evidence? And the evidence is what we have done. What we have done. And we see this throughout the scriptures. The sheep and the goats and all these sort of different parables. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was naked, you clothed. You did something. You did something. That faith that you said you had had an outworking. You were a leader and you laid down your life for the sheep. That's what Jesus is looking for. And that's what he'll be at the judgment seat. That's what he's going to be looking for. And many, especially in the day in which we live, many are going to suddenly realize that they have no evidence whatsoever. Nothing. Nothing to show. The question is, are the folk that we are pastoring, the folk that we are preaching to, are they truly saved or not? Or do they think they're saved? in a biblical sense, in a way that Jesus and his apostles would agree, yes, this person is saved. Yes, this person is saved. Or do they think they're saved? So if we are to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, how is that going to work? How is that going to work? On what basis will some make it and some not make it? Because there seems like this separation. Every time you look in the parables of Jesus, the kingdom parables, you see there's this like this separation. Sheep and goats, wheat and tares, wise virgins, foolish virgins, good fish, bad fish. You know, separation all the time. You see it throughout Scripture. You don't hear many people talking about that, preaching about it, do you? How many times when was the last time you were in a church and you heard someone preaching about this separation that will occur at the judgment seat of Christ? I can't remember. Because people want to make people feel good in church. People want people to come to their church because the more people we have in our church, the more money that we'll get and the more powerful we'll become and the more things we can do for the Lord and the more influence we'll have. And when we go to pastor's conference and they ask us, how big is your church? We can say, well, my church is bigger than your church and I can feel good about myself. And that's what we do. Very sad. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus speaks a lot about the end times and what is coming upon the world. And if you start looking at some of those signs, you will start to see a lot of things are happening out there which correspond to Matthew 24 at the moment. There is a sense that we are coming towards that end time. The coming of the Lord is near. And at the end of that time, there are the four Olivet parables of Jesus. There's one of them I'll speak about today, which is the wise and the evil, sensible slave and the evil slave that is put over the master's household. Then there's the wise and the foolish virgins, the parable of the talents and the sheep and the goats. I'll look at some of these in days to come. But we see in Matthew 24 the signs of his coming, and we see this great tribulation that he says that his saints will go through. Don't believe what the pre-tribulationists tell you, that we'll all be raptured out of here and we'll all escape. We will be going through tribulation and distress in the last days. It's very, very clear from the Scriptures. Then it talks about Jesus' glorious return. His glorious return in power. And then in Matthew 24 and verse 36, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, not the Son, but the Father alone, not even Harold Camping." I don't know if he influenced anybody over here with his wild predictions. This is the problem when people get away from what is the central gospel truth and they start going into speculations. And many times that happens because guys want to present the new revelation. They want the new thing. They want to feel that they've discovered how everything's going to happen. And it's almost like a pride thing. I mean, I don't know Harold Camping. I don't know if that's his motivation. But I've seen it in many people. They get this desire that they want to show this is the boxes and that's how it all works out. And it's like this pride thing. We should keep away from such people. But Jesus says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away." Talking about a great judgment that is going to come and is going to take these people away. "Then there will be two men in the field. One is taken and one is left." This scripture is often used by the pre-tribulation guys, talking about the rapture. I believe in the rapture. But they say, oh, one will be taken and the other left. But actually, if you look in the context here, it seems to be talking about people being taken away by a judgment. Yeah. One will be taken away and the other will be left, spared from the judgment. Just something of interest, so you can have a look at that. "Two women will be grinding at the mill. One is taken and the other is left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." And this is really my focus. "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master lingers, or he's coming for a long time, he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a pretty serious parable. A pretty serious parable. So who is the master? Who is the master in this parable? Jesus, obviously. Who are the slaves? We are Jesus' bondservants, aren't we? We are his slaves. The bondslaves, the believers. What is the household? The church, the household of faith, the household of God. It's quite simple, isn't it? It's quite obvious. All believers are bondslaves of the King. We are in his service. Yet some of those bondslaves are put in charge, are put over, made ruler over the rest. Some. So what is this parable talking about? It's talking about leadership in the church. This is how the judgment will occur with the leaders in the household of God. Do you see that? It's talking about those some bondslaves who have been put in a position over the household of faith. Now, does this make these slaves any better than the others? Not at all. We're still slaves. I'm still as much a slave as the person in the pew. We are exactly the same. All I have been given is an additional responsibility before God. My job has suddenly become harder. Because all of a sudden, instead of just being a person in the congregation who just has to think about themselves and or their family, now all of a sudden I have responsibility for all sorts of other people. And people will now look at me and my example that I give, and therefore all of a sudden I have to watch my lifestyle because I'm on show. And I give example to others. It is a responsibility-driven leadership. It's not a hierarchical leadership. It's a servant-based leadership. A servant-based leadership. They have been given additional responsibility. And if they are faithful with these additional responsibilities, it says they will be given great reward. Remember, the elder who serves well, given double honor. You know, that to be a leader in the household of God is very hard, if you do it properly. It is probably the hardest calling you've got. But because it's the hardest, there will be additional blessing at the judgment seat if you do it right. There will be additional blessing. But conversely, if we neglect it, there will be greater condemnation. Why? Because of the position that you have in influencing others. You have been given that position. And how you react to that calling dictates what will happen to you at the judgment seat of Christ. So if this first parable is speaking about God's appointed leadership in his house, what he expects of them, what will happen to them at the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. We can just imagine Jesus looking at his 12 disciples, because his 12 disciples were around him, looking at Peter, Thomas, James, saying, who then? Look them straight in the eye. You can imagine Jesus looking them straight in the eye. Who then is the wise and sensible slave? Is it you, Peter? Is it you, Thomas? Is it you, James? Is it you, Judas? Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household? Who then? Jesus has not put the leaders over his household to give them great ministries. In order for them to appear on TV, have great radio ministries, to be served and then to enrich themselves on behalf of the sheep. But it is to ensure that his slaves, his servants, are well fed, that they are looked after. That is the reason you're put in position. Yes, that's it. You are put there that they may be well fed with the proper food at the proper time. That's it. And on that basis, you will be judged. Proper food, proper time. This is God's command to his leaders and the responsibility we now have before him. Are we feeding his slaves the proper food at the proper time? And we will be judged according to how we carry this out. This is our mission. So it behoves us, obviously, to figure out what is the proper food and what is the proper time, and am I giving that to his servants under my care? Well, the proper food. What is the proper food? Is that physical food? Well, in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, the apostles said, well, you know, brethren, it is not right, not meet for us to wait on tables, is it? That's what the deacons are there for. We need to have people with a practical leaning, with that just gifting in the house of God, just to organize such things and deal with the distribution of food and helping those people in need. We need to do that. And the elders maybe need to oversee that, but to give it to people who can manage it. So that's the deacon's responsibility. I believe in this context, it's not particularly talking about the physical food. They may have some bearing, but it's more talking about spiritual food. What spiritual food are we feeding the people under our care? And the first people to listen to that may say, well, you know, that's the Bible. Surely that's the Bible. It's the words of Jesus, isn't it? And I would say, yes. But then I've heard Jehovah's Witnesses preach from the Bible. I've heard Mormons preach from the Bible. I've heard cult leaders preach from the Bible. I've heard many ministers in big pulpits preach from the Bible. And actually, when I listen to their message, it is the complete opposite of the message that Jesus presented. So what of the Bible? Many people today preach the Bible. They give this good speech, and you know, they're a lot more dynamic than I am. They're jumping around and they're shouting and hollering and they're acting and doing all this showboating thing, and you know, they're really getting the crowd worked up, and then they throw some scriptures there and it sounds so biblical and so right. But actually, if you think about it and study it by the Word of God, you will realize usually it's the complete opposite of what Jesus presented, the gospel that he presented. That's very scary. Because when you're in that and you the crowd's going along with it, you think, well, why aren't I going along with it? You know? Jesus said there'll be few that will be saved. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many are traveling on that road. Many. And many people who call themselves Christians are traveling on that road, unfortunately. So what is the servant's food? What is this proper food that should be given to the people? From my observation, looking over sort of the whole of Christendom, relatively little of what is actually preached in churches is actually the servant's food, is the proper food. Relatively little. You hear a lot about sort of pop psychology, management strategies, human philosophies packaged with scripture added on the top. You hear a lot of that. You hear a lot of emotionalism, a lot of hype, a lot of shouting, a lot of, you know, carrying on. But you hear a lot of empty talk. But how much of what you actually hear has true spiritual power? Has true spiritual power. Very few messages in the West that I listen to, when I come away, I feel, I heard from God this morning. I heard the very words of God. You know, when was the last time you went from a church and you felt, you know what? I just heard the words of eternal life. I just received words of power which nourished my spirit man, that challenged me in the faith, that moved me within. Spiritual words. John 6 and verse 63, Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life." They weren't just empty words. They didn't just fall to the ground and perish. They were words that impacted people. They were words that were spirit, and they were words that were life, and they challenged people. In Matthew 7, verse 28, talking about Jesus, it happened when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at him, at his teaching, for he was teaching as one having authority and not as the scribes. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul talks about being nourished on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have been following. Nourished. We should be going out of a church building, you should go out of this sort of meeting and feel that I've been fed. I've been nourished somewhere or other in my spirit man. I'm feeling full now. I'm feeling I've had a divine impartation within because I've heard words of life. Not just empty words, words of life. Why is it that relatively little spiritual food is being offered to church to people in churches today? I believe it is because leaders often do not know the scriptures. They do not know the scriptures. You know, it's funny, if you want to train to be a doctor, you've got to do really well at school, you've got to go on to university, you do so many years in university, then you have to go into medical practice and you have to be excelling all the time and you have to know medicine. You have to really know these things, what you're talking about. So eventually when they allow you to stand before people to treat people and they say, well, I've got this symptom and that symptom, you can think, I know exactly what that is. I know exactly the medicines you need. Bang, and they get cured and they get healed. That's because I'm a good doctor, a good judge. He spends years receiving the law, training himself in the law, improving himself until finally he gets to the time where the people are standing before him is a difficult case. But he knows the law. And so he's able to judge correctly with a righteous judgment, hopefully. But then we come to the church and we find out that these people who are standing in the pulpit and our colleagues in the leadership, actually, they don't know the Bible. What other profession in the world could you do where you don't actually know the very basis for your existence? It's crazy. Yeah. But so many pastors, what they know is what other people preach. They know what other people, what the move, so-called the move of the Holy Spirit is today, or what the popular preacher is preaching at this moment. But do they know the word? Are they well-versed in the scriptures? There was a guy called Apollos, remember? He was mighty in the scriptures, it says. He was mighty in the scriptures, but then Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla, they took him aside and they explained the way of God to him more accurately. You know, he was in ministry, he was preaching and he was impacting people. It's not a problem to be in ministry even at that stage, but then he didn't want to stay there. He wanted to improve, he wanted to excel and to really know and grasp the scriptures. Is that your attitude? Is that your desire of your heart to know the scriptures? Because if you are a leader in the household of God, you need to know the Word of God. You really do. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go off to Bible school and be a monk somewhere and sort of not minister until you've had X number of years in seminary. Half the time people go to seminaries, I wonder what they've been taught. You need to be on your own with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in the hidden place. That's where God spoke to me. I went to Bible school years ago. Actually, now I would probably preach nothing of what I learned in that Bible school. It was a faith prosperity Bible school. I was a faith prosperity preacher. I did it all. And there came a day where all of a sudden I realized that the gospel I was preaching was not the gospel that Jesus preached. And that was a very difficult time, I can tell you, because I'd been preaching it. Because when you get on your own with the Word of God and you start getting hungry and you say, Lord, show me. What are you saying, Lord? What do these words mean? You have the words of eternal life. You say you've given us your Holy Spirit. Reveal your word to me, Lord. Show me. And all of a sudden, bang, I started receiving revelation. And when you start receiving revelation, there's a huge difference between receiving revelation and just hearing the latest idea from a preacher or, you know, this sort of thing. When you receive divine revelation, it sets you on fire within. It just explodes within you. But most leaders in the church today do not have that. They preach repackaged gospel ideals and ideas. And you can understand why people walk out of the church and they're not affected. They do church on a Sunday and then go in the world and they just act as they have always have done. Because there's no power in those words. Because the leader hasn't prepared himself in the scriptures first. You see, the Apostle Paul, when he got saved, he knew the scriptures better than any of you probably ever will. He could quote them backwards, forwards, sideways, whatever. He knew the scripture. He was well versed in the scripture. But when Jesus appeared to him, his eyes were blinded. The scales were there. Because it was only in Christ, when he was prayed for and he humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, that the scales were removed. And this guy knew the scriptures better than any of us. But he had to come to a time where he suddenly realized, actually, he was blind. This is what I was talking about earlier. Until you come to the point where you realize you've been blind all these years, you will never see. I've been preaching for years in churches. I've been doing the whole stuff, and then suddenly I came to a point where I realized, my goodness me, I am blind as a bat. And if God didn't reveal things to me, if God didn't remove the blinds, I'd still be blind today. It's all about his grace. And it's all about humbling ourselves before his mighty hand, that he may lift us up in due season. But the Apostle Paul, what did he do? I mean, when he got saved, he immediately started preaching, didn't he? He felt called to the ministry. That was good. But then it talks about it in the book of Galatians that he took 14 years out in the Arabian desert. What was he doing? What was he doing? He was developing, perfecting, and writing down the revelation of Christ from the scriptures that God gave him. He was taking all that knowledge that he had and studying the scriptures. Bear in mind, it was just the Old Testament in those days. That was the scriptures. They didn't have his letters because he was the one to write them. And he was going through the Old Testament, and he was looking at something like the Passover lamb. And, you know, he's thinking, oh, the Passover lamb. Then he suddenly realized, Christ is my Passover lamb. And start to look at all the symbolism and all the typology, and suddenly realize that this was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And as he got that understanding, and as he drew that spiritual understanding from the scriptures, he developed his doctrine, his revelation. It says he took 14 years, at least 14 years to do that. And then when he took his revelation, the revelation of the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles, and then he took it to those in Jerusalem and presented it before them to see if they would receive it, to see if they were preaching in vain. Do you remember that? And they saw that grace had been given to him. They saw that this man had a revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you go through the epistles, basically all the epistles are commentary on the Old Testament. But so many Christians today say, oh, you don't want to bother with the Old Testament. It's the New Testament. We're in the New Covenant today, brothers. How can you do that? The New Testament, all it is a commentary on the Old Testament. And if you don't know the Old Testament, you will never understand the New, because it's explaining the Old. Yes. Developing, perfecting, writing down his doctrine, being diligent in these matters. If we are leaders in the household of God, we need to be diligent in the Word and in doctrine. That's almost become a dirty word these days. People want to hear sort of signs and wonders and wonderful things and buzzing and this and that. Doctrine? Oh, please, you know. Let's have signs and wonders crusade and thousands will come. Let's have a Bible study. 10 people turn up. But the doctrine is the center of our faith. What doctrine you believe dictates what you do in life. We need to be renewing our mind by the words of God. How serious are you about your study of the Word of God? How serious? God knows. I mean, we can stand up here and we can give a few nice messages. We can impress a few people. We can shout a lot and make it sound like we know things. But how much do we really know? How much? And the only place we're ever going to find out is in the secret place with God. How much time do you spend in the Word? Not just reading it, but looking for the Lord to reveal it to you, that it becomes living words. That's the difference. Preachers need to be preaching out of the overflow. Not the overflow of finances. We often talk about overflow. Every time we think overflow, that means money. Why? Because we hear about it on TBN and all that sort of stuff. We need to be preaching from the overflow of the spiritual revelation given from this book by the Holy Spirit. What overflow do you have? That's when the words that you speak all of a sudden become words of life. They become spiritual words, words that actually impact people. That's when you begin to feed people. When the words that you speak are spiritual words, that's when it becomes the proper food. That's when it becomes the proper food. When the Holy Spirit starts opening the Word to you, it becomes alive. There's like a spiritual fusion occurs. Holy Spirit, Word, together, bang, explosion. That's how it should be. That's how it should be. Wise leaders take the time. They will take the time to go through the Scriptures, get this revelation, then feed it, because that's the proper food. That's the proper food. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Accurately. There is a great problem today that we do not accurately handle the word of truth. We just listen to someone in a pulpit, and we just accept what they say, because they have a huge ministry. And if I want a huge ministry, if I want a big church, I better do what this guy does, because he's got a big church, and I want a big church. That's what we think. But is that how God thinks? No. He says, be diligent. Be diligent means every day. Disciplined. Getting down and just going through that word and just squeezing the life out of it. Getting everything you can. And then there is the proper food at the proper time. Babies need milk. Don't know if you've had children. We've had five. And when my children were young, I didn't feed them sausage meat. I didn't feel... In England, a year or so ago, there was a case where a young baby, 9 months old, was fed with chopped-up frankfurters. It died. If you try and feed a baby solid food, what happens to it? It'll choke. Could die. What do you feed a baby? You feed a baby milk. But does the baby stay on milk forever? No, there comes a time where there's a process by which you get established on the milk. Get established on the milk, you start being weaned onto other little foods and solids, and until finally they start taking solids. And when they start taking solids, that when you really notice they start to grow. It's like a motor, and they suddenly, boom, they start shooting up because they're on solids now. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10 to 6 and verse 2, I've already mentioned some of the scriptures. I'll just paraphrase it briefly. But the Apostle Paul, whoever wrote the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, him, maybe Paul, I don't really care, really. But whoever was is a good man. But it talks about this guy called Melchizedek, a high priest. And, you know, sometimes we think, who on earth is this guy Melchizedek? Melchizedek is someone in the Old Testament, is a type of Christ. A type of Christ. But he talks about this guy, and he says about him, we'd like to say a lot of things, but you guys, you can't hear it. I'd love to speak about him, but you're dull of hearing. You know, basically, you're, hello, anyone there? You can't hear. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You need the foundations. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. What is the milk? The milk is the foundations. The foundations of the faith. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's an infant. He's a baby. That's what babies do. They drink milk. What should we feed the babies? The foundations of the faith. And in Hebrews 6 and verse 1, it talks about those foundations. It says repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those are the six foundations of the faith. That's the milk. If you have a born-again believer who is a baby in your congregation, what should you be teaching them? Foundations of the faith. What do you build first with a house? Foundations. Strong foundation, the whole house grows and is built on the strong foundation. Proper food at the proper time. We need to be teaching the youth in the faith. The young babies in the faith, we need to be giving them the milk of the word. We need to be establishing them on the word, in the foundations of the faith. Do they know what dead works are? Do they know what faith is? True faith, I mean. Not the faith which, you know, is sort of like giving you money and trying to work a formula out with God to get more money. Things like this. That's not faith. That's actually dead works. Do we know these things? Do we know about the laying on of hands, the eternal judgment? Do we know these things? The problem is, many preachers in the church do not know these things. Many preachers in the church are still at baby stage. They've never yet grown to become adults. But it says the adults, when you've gone through that baby stage, you've been founded on the foundations, you receive the meat. What is the meat? It's talking about Melchizedek as this type of Christ and how we want to sort of talk about those things and draw those things out. The meat is the typology of the Old Testament. It's the secret mysteries of God in the Old Testament and seeing how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. That's the meat. There's the hidden mysteries of the gospel. It's things that you just don't see initially, but it's things that the Holy Spirit will start to teach you as you reflect and you meditate in the Word. I'll be talking about a few of those things over these next few days. But these are the solids, these are the meats, the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. But if you try and teach that to babies, they need the foundations first. You know, they need to be founded, and on the foundation, then you can build a strong house. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. No, that's a sad indictment. Bear in mind, these guys had the Apostle Paul preaching to them. When was the last time you had the Apostle Paul preaching to you in a church? I mean, I even had the Apostle Peter or, you know, Thomas, no one. You know, these guys had the Apostle Paul himself, the great expositor, the great man of the faith, the apostle to the Gentiles, him himself. But he said they're still infants, they're still on the milk. And what do we have today? We are guys still on the milk of the Word. We need to grow. We need to mature. We need to become the mature man in Christ. Talks about becoming, growing up unto him who is the head. Becoming the mature man in Christ. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man, which is created like in Christ's image. This is what we need to be doing, but we sort of say, oh, I'm saved, that's it. Now it's just a matter of getting other people into church and getting them saved as well. It's like, Jesus is saying one thing, and we're saying something completely different. We've completely reinvented Christianity in these days, unfortunately. But wise leaders, not only do they get to know the scriptures, not only do they get to know what the Bible is talking about, and they are acquainted with the milk, and they are acquainted with the solids, but then they should know what food their hearers need. They should know their sheep. Are they infants? Are they more mature? What stage in life are they at? And then give them the proper foods at the proper time. That's what Jesus expects of his leaders. Proper food, proper time. Feed them accordingly. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he returns. Blessed. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's a real crown, guys. That's something of glory. I mean, I just cannot imagine on that day the joy that will fill our hearts if we have been faithful. And God himself looks upon us and says, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with little. Come into the joy of your master. Take charge of 10 cities. You have been faithful with those small 10 minas. Take charge of 10 cities. Our hearts will swell with joy. There is an extra blessing for those who have been through the difficult times in this earth. There will be great reward. Blessed is that slave. But then there are other slaves who say, my master's taking a long time. My master lingers. And what does he do? He begins to beat the slaves, use them for his own benefit, eat and drink with drunkards. He takes his eye off the ball. These sort of the leaders are the ones who are not looking for his return. They stop preaching about his return because they're not really interested in his return. All they're interested in is the enjoying life that they're having today. They're no longer praying, thy kingdom come, but in their eyes, the kingdom has already come, because they're enjoying it, thank you very much. They are on the throne of their pulpits. Everyone adores them. Everyone almost like worships them. They are the great man of God. Everyone bows down to them. They are enjoying life to the full, but they've taken their eyes off the prize. Because Jesus expects his leaders to lead from the front and lead by example and be the greatest servant of all. The greatest among you shall be the greatest slave of all. That's the standard of biblical leadership God is looking for in these days. But these guys say, well, he's taking a long time. He's, my master lingers. There's no sense of the imminency of the coming. No sense that one day I will appear before the judgment seat. How many leaders today actually think in their mind that one day they have to give an account before him? How many? Most leaders you speak to today just assume everything's going to be fine. I mean, I'm the pastor, for goodness sake. If anyone's going to be fine, it's going to be me, isn't it? No. Yeah. Yeah? We have this assumption. And assumption blinds the eyes. It talks about in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 to 6, talking about the shepherds of Israel. And we, in a sense, are like the shepherds of Israel. And it says, woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? I mean, that's what a shepherd does, isn't it? It feeds the flock. Where do we get it in our heads that actually it's the flock who's supposed to be feeding the shepherd? You eat the fat, clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock, but with force and severity you have dominated them. You know, it's like we have our churches and all of a sudden this rich guy comes in and the pastor, yeah, great, I'll target him, I'll speak to him at the end of the service. And we have these conferences for pastors and business leaders. Why? Because we want to get the money in. And we see the fat sheep coming in and we want to get him and we use him for our own benefit. In Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 5, talking about these sort of things, it talks about those who buy them, talking about the flock of the Lord. Those who buy them and slay them, and they go unpunished. And those who sell them, the flock, say, blessed be the Lord, for I've become rich. Hey, praise the Lord. God is blessing me. And what is he doing? He's just selling and buying the sheep. He's not laying down his life for the sheep as the good shepherd did. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But these guys, they see the sheep as fulfilling their needs. Now, of course, in some senses, the congregation need to support the leadership. This is obvious. But we've taken it a whole new stage further, where the sheep are there for the benefit of the shepherd and not vice versa. It says that he will come on a day when he does not expect him. The scripture says that we are children of the light and that day should not surprise us. There should be a sense, we may not know the day nor the hour, but there should be a sense in us that the coming of the Lord is very soon. I don't know about you, but I'm looking at what's happening in this world at this moment with the economic crash and depressions and all this sort of stuff, and I get the distinct impression things are happening which are putting, the wheels are in motion where the final end is being played out. I can see it all coming together. I don't know the day nor the hour, but I get that sense. The coming of Christ is near. The coming of Christ is near. But these guys, they're no longer preaching about that. They're preaching how you can get your next Mercedes-Benz. They're preaching about how you can get, a big house or a flat screen. They're preaching about how to enrich yourself. Now, God will bless those who serve him. But why? When did that become the emphasis of our preaching? The Apostle Paul preached Christ crucified. That was the gospel he preached. It wasn't enrich yourself, it was die to self. The complete opposite. But these guys, they're not looking forward to Jesus' return. And then all of a sudden, bang, Jesus is there. And what do they do? They're taken by surprise and they will not be ready. If you are unready for that day, that's the worst mistake you've ever made in your entire life. You know, we can make big mistakes, and I've made some huge ones in my life. But there'll be nothing compared to being unready on that day. Nothing. The punishment is cut him in pieces. Cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's literally going to happen. Now, I don't know if that's cut in pieces, actually cutting someone up, or cutting them as in a scourging, like a whipping. Some translations talk about a severe scourging, cutting him all up. But that's actually going to happen. Sometimes we think, meek and mild, lovely little Jesus is going to come down from the clouds, is going to embrace us all because he just loves us all so much, and he's going to pat us all on the back and say, what could I do without you? and you just, I love you all so much, and just this emotional, just emotional Jesus. But when Jesus returns, he comes as the mighty king. He comes as the king to receive his kingdom. It's the gospel of the kingdom. He's coming as a king in his rightful position, no longer as the suffering servant, but as the conquering king. And his enemies will be laid down under his feet. And he will trample down the serpent. That's what he's going to do. And he talks about those enemies of mine who did not wish me to be king, bring them before me and execute them before me. You're going to see that. That sort of thing is going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. Punishments will be meted out. Blessings will be meted out. Why is there weeping and gnashing of teeth? Because punishments are being meted out at the judgment seat. The judgment seat. These guys are taken by surprise. I don't want to be in that position on that day. I don't know about you. Jesus gave us this whole parable to teach us leaders what to expect. He says, this is what you need to do, guys. This is what I want you to do. You can do it. And if you do it, you'll be blessed. You'll be doubly blessed. But if you don't do it, this is what's going to happen. X, Y, and Z. It's your choice, guys. You can listen to all those other guys and what they say, or you can listen to my word and take warning. Be ready, Jesus said. Be ready, be ready, be ready. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them the proper food at the proper time? Is it you? Is it you? Is it you? We need to be asking ourselves the questions. If I'm called to the ministry, am I taking the time now? Am I preparing myself for this ministry? Now, that doesn't mean to say we stop the ministry. We can continue preaching, we continue ministering, but we continue developing ourselves in the Word. We keep growing in the Word. The Word is so broad and so deep, you cannot exhaust the riches of God's Word. You cannot. We need to be developing ourselves. Be serious with it. Be diligent with it. If I am a leader, what am I feeding God's people? What am I feeding God's people? Am I feeding them the proper food? Or if I actually look at my Bible notes, is it just a rehash of someone else's Bible preaching? What are we actually preaching, guys? And then, lastly, what ministries are you feeding from? The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked. There are many ministries out there that are actually preaching a completely foreign gospel. You do not want to be listening to them. You really do not. You want to separate yourself. Come out from amongst them, the Bible says. Be separate. You need to get yourself under ministries who are teaching you the unadulterated, clear, true Word of God. True Word of God. You fly with like-minded people. Amen. There may not be many. There's only a remnant that will be saved. We may not be the big crowd, but we'll be faithful and we'll make it to the end. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings contained in your word. Help us, Father God, to take heed of the words that you have spoken, Lord God, and help us to live our lives accordingly. Help us to be true shepherds of the sheep, Father God, who will lay down our lives for the cause of Christ and for the sake of our brethren. Put such a spirit in us, Lord God. And Father God, reveal your word to us, Lord, as we seek out the things of God, as we seek out the mysteries of your word. Reveal it to us, Father God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you all.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Wow. You know, as Alex was speaking, I was just making some notes.